So I got 40 minutes, and I'm going to try and make it count. So hang with me, grab your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to speak today, Genesis chapter 8. We're going to speak today about redemption. And I'm taking a little break from my sermon series on prayer, although this does have implications in prayer. But it's not specifically one of the sermon series on prayer. I'm going to be speaking about Jonah. And you might be wondering, where does Jonah feature in Genesis chapter 8? Well, just wait and find out. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 8, and we'll start right there with the story of a great flood. And I'm going to start in chapter 8. The flood's already happened. Noah's on the ark. There's a man in the ocean inside of a vessel that's all closed up. Storms have happened, and God remembers him. Listen. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove. And she did not return to him anymore. Just turn over the page. And I want you to see this verse. Let me just find it. Verse 20 of chapter 9. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. You can stop there. So, the story that we have in the book of Genesis of the flood, as we know, the wickedness of the earth had come before the Lord, and God destroyed the earth. But God sent his message, his word, to Noah. Noah heard the message and obeyed God and built a ship. And he filled the ship with the wealth of the earth, its creatures. And God closed the door of that vessel, and that vessel preserved Noah and his family. And when the anger of God had abated, and all the earth was destroyed, God brought a new creation. And into that new creation, Noah and his sons and their wives came with the creatures, and they populated the earth. But the same sins that had beset the world before the flood came with Noah into the new world. And he planted a vineyard and became drunk and lay uncovered. Wine and women are always a trouble. Nakedness and inebriation always gets you into trouble. And it got Noah into trouble. And the second creation, as it were spoiled from the beginning, because redemption had not taken place in the heart. Now, that's a fascinating story. It's a powerful and important story for us to recognize the implications of it theologically. Let me summarize for you. This is the summary. The wrath of God upon the people, even poured out, does not bring a new creation. The wrath of God, having been met, does not bring the new creation. For a new creation, there must be a new heart. There must be new life. The old Adam cannot be punished into heaven. The old Adam must die, and a new Adam must be birthed. And heaven can only be populated by the new Adam. Theologically, that's a very important point, and I'll give you some indication why. Every religion of the world is confident that with just enough work, with just enough goodness, we can somehow ingratiate ourselves to the supreme authority or power or aura or goodness and somehow preserve for ourselves a life free from anger, wrath, destruction, sickness, and so forth. We need to go back a little bit further in Genesis to find out what it is that mankind has lost and what it is that mankind is constantly seeking to find again. Genesis chapter 3, and you'll see this important passage. Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden tree. The fruit of that tree has opened up their eyes and shown them their nakedness. Sin has come into their hearts and has killed them. They are dead men walking. And God says to them, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And he called, and man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, his wife, garments of skins, and clothed them. There's the first sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. That's the very initial sacrifice from which we get all the sacrifices in every religion of the world, requiring blood to cover the sins of people. So it's right there in Genesis chapter 3. Now God, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God expelled man from Eden, and ever since then we have been trying to find our way back. Eden was our home. It was the place God made for us. And we disobeyed God and were expelled from that place. Mankind is always seeking to rebuild Eden, only without God. All the cities of the world are evidence of this. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis about the building of the first cities. Cain built the first city, and his son carried on that city building. And the empire building that happened under Nimrod and others resulted in the building of the Tower at Babel. And since then, men have been reaching to the skies, trying to build towers that go above the clouds and therefore free us from the possibility of ever being flooded again. The tower was to be built so that the floods wouldn't kill us. Build it taller than the mountains. But God has already promised that he would not pour out his wrath on the earth in the same way. And God, when he had finished the flood of Noah, put a rainbow in the sky The rainbow belongs to God, by the way, just in case you ever wondered about that. I'm just saying. God put the rainbow in the sky, and in case you didn't know this, the rainbow is a representation of the war bow of the Lord. The Lord aimed his arrow at the heart of man and destroyed mankind in the flood. But when the flood was over, God promised he would never do it again, and he hung his bow in the heavens, pointing up, not down. If you were to string the bow and put an arrow in it and shoot it, it would shoot into the heart of God. And the promise was that the next time, the wrath of God would be abated because God would take the arrow in his own heart. Isn't that powerful? Every time you see a rainbow, think of grace. The grace of God that says, my wrath has been met in Christ Jesus. But we still try to build Eden. We still yearn for Eden. Eden is that place that each one of us longs for when we don't have enough money to pay the bills. Eden is that place we long for when we've been working too many hours and we just need a vacation. Eden is that place we work for, that we yearn for, that we look for, that we desperately cry out for when we're mad at our spouse and just can't stand another minute with them. And that's never happened to us. It's never happened to any of you, of course, but we're talking about people in the world, right? Eden is that place we look for where all the relationships are perfect, where there's no stress, there's no anxiety on our lives. It's a place where no fear is, there's no sickness. Eden is that place. And if we can build it for ourselves, my goodness, wouldn't that be great? So we go to university and get ourselves degrees, or we work really hard and build a company and try to gain enough money from it. We stand above others, head and shoulders, even if we have to climb on top of others to get there, so that we can be the ones standing at the top of that pile and say, I have found Eden again. But God placed an angel with a flaming sword outside of Eden, and no matter how hard you try to get in there, you're not going to get there. Everything that you seek after, everything that you work for, everything that you're trying to find, whether it's in your marriage, your children, your career, your stuff, the songs you write and the poems that give you prominence. Chick-fil-A. Sorry, that's a reference to something brand new. For those of you who are familiar with Kanye West, there was just a little shout out there to our brother. Chick-fil-A? I spent the weekend with Emilio, can you tell? No matter how you try to build your Eden, you're not going to find it, and it's not going to last. You may think that you grasped it just for that moment, but it's going to expel you again. It's going to expel you again. Steve Jobs died at what, 56 years of age? Billionaire, couldn't spend his money. He built himself an Eden and couldn't enjoy it. God bless the family of Steve Jobs. We grieve with them over their loss, but you understand that no matter how many cities we build, how many empires we try to establish, we will always be cast out of Eden. The story of Genesis chapter 8 is very important for us in our study of the book of Jonah because there are, in fact, many references, literary references to this chapter in the book of Noah. Turn with me to the book of Noah, the book of Jonah. Well, that was special right there. I'm glad you guys were listening to that. The book of Jonah, turn there. In my Bible, it's a page 1013. That's probably not where yours is, but it's there. It's in the Old Testament. It's just after Obadiah and just before Micah. Okay. Book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Arise, get up. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. What does that sound like? Remember I told you that the evil of the world had come up before the Lord and he determined he was going to destroy it with the flood of Noah. Okay. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa. That was a little faux pas. As it turns out, I heard this from my friend in Canada just the other day. In case you're ever preaching to a Russian-speaking crowd, and you have an interpreter, and you happen to be preaching from the book of Jonah, you might want to change the name of the city to something else. Because as it turns out, Joppa is a Russian word for your derriere. Just Just need to know, you know, just in case you're ever called to preach to the Slavic nations. Anyway, so he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Do you see Tarshish mentioned three times in that little short period of time? You know, whenever you see something repeated in the Bible, it's not an accident. It's not just somebody who didn't really know word economy. It's there for a reason. And if it appears twice, you should pay attention. If it appears three times, it's super important. Underline it in red, circle it, and then go find out what's Tarshish. Okay, so I've got a little word study for you there. Tarshish is, in fact, it's the name of a city which appears in the Old Testament a number of places. But it is also, interestingly enough, a word that is translated as beryl, like the precious stone. And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? It suggests wealth. It's just the very name of the place is associated with some place where you had precious stones and lots of wealth. Tarshish is mentioned a couple of times. It turns out Solomon got wealthy because of Tarshish. Ships of Tarshish. We're not quite sure whether ships of Tarshish meant merchant ships or ships that went to Tarshish or ships that came from Tarshish. But as it turns out, those who had fleets that wanted to get wealth would send them to this place called Tarshish. And it would take a three-year voyage in the time of Solomon. And when they returned, the ships would be laden with all kinds of things, ivory and apes and peacocks and all kinds of things. So we're not sure where Tarshish was. It sounds like it was some exotic destination. It would take 3 years for the vessels to make a trip to Tarshish and back again, and when they returned, they brought wealth of such magnitude that Solomon, in the end, was worth about $3 trillion in today's economy. The richest man that ever lived. The only one who ever came close to that was Rockefeller, who had about $1 trillion in today's currency. So, just saying, Tarshish could make you rich. It turns out there was a king of Judah back in the day. You may have heard of this guy. His name was Jehoshaphat. You ever heard of him? Yeah. Jehoshaphat. He's the guy who's most famous because there was a time when the enemy came up against him, and he prayed and asked God what he was supposed to do, and the prophet of God said, send the worshipers in front of the army. And so Jehoshaphat, who basically sending these guys kind of like with a death warrant, you guys go play music in front of the army and we're just going to sing to the Lord as we go into this last battle. As it turns out, the worshipers began to sing, and as they did, God was aroused and his anger was poured out upon the enemy, and God just to the tap of the, you know, to the cadence of the drum, God just tapped his feet and earthquakes happened and those enemies were destroyed. When Jehoshaphat's army arrived, the enemy was already dead. It's an amazing story, Old Testament stuff. It's real famous. Jehoshaphat is also a guy who made some alliances with Ahab, who was the worst king of Israel, divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. I won't get too much into that because it'll waste my 40 minutes. But as it turns out, Jehoshaphat, when he was old, wanted to send ships to Tarshish, so he built a fleet of ships. And he built them at Ezion-Geber, and I don't even know if I butchered that pronunciation, but Ezion-Geber, and he sent them from there, but a storm came up and wrecked his entire fleet. So, as it turns out, the fleet of ships that was going to Tarshish happened just a little while before the birth of the prophet Jonah. Now, there's a little bit of interesting history here, and it's not certain, and so don't take this one to the bank, okay? But as it turns out, the Hebrew rabbis have for long thought that Jonah, the prophet, was actually the son of the woman that built a little place for the prophet Elisha. Remember, Elisha would come and spend some time with this woman and her husband, and they didn't have a child, and Elisha prophesied that they would have a son, and that son that was born, then he got a little older and he went out in the field one day with his dad. His dad was a wealthy man and they were farmers, and he said, "Oh, my head," and then he fell down dead. Remember that? And they called for Elisha, and Elisha came and raised the child to life. And the Hebrew scholars and the legends of those scholars say that was in fact the prophet Jonah. If that's true, The story is told in the scripture about how there was a famine in the land, and so that woman and her family moved to Tyre and Sidon. And in Tyre and Sidon, they ran their business, and when they returned, when the famine had broken, they returned, and the king gave them their land back. That story is, in fact, in the scripture. And if that's true, then Tyre was a place where the ships of Tarshish always set out from. Tyre, and of course, another port city further down called Joppa. So anyway, all of that to say, it's very possible that if that was, in fact, Jonah, he grew up in an era where ships of Tarshish were a big deal, and especially because Jehoshaphat's fleet had been destroyed. Maybe his father was a merchant during the years that he wasn't a farmer. Maybe Jonah was from a wealthy family. Well, as it turns out, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and the word of the Lord was this: Jonah, you Israelite man, I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh. And for those of you who don't understand this, that is God sending an Israelite to the Gentiles to go and tell them that the wrath of God was coming upon them. It was a very Noah-like word. He wasn't told to build a ship, though. But he did that himself. He didn't build the ship, but it says he went and he hired the ship. As you take a look down here at the words, it says he paid the fare. Does your Bible say he paid the fare? Well, actually, the language, the original language there is not he paid the fare. It's just not a correct translation. Actually, what it implicates is that he hired the ship and its crew, and he filled it with cargo. Because what he was actually doing was saying, I don't want the call of God, which is to go preach the gospel, well, actually, wrath of God, but I'll explain that in a minute, to the Gentiles. I want to rather spend my life pursuing Eden. I want to take the ship to Tarshish, full of goods, which I can trade, make myself rich, come back and sell all those things, and I just want to get as far away from the call of God as I can. God wants me to do His will. I want Eden. And Jonah's first version of Eden was his own personal well-being and wealth. And God, in this little book of Jonah, is going to show us that Eden is not our current destination, because we can't build a lasting Eden. Eden has to come some other way. So Jonah gets on the ship, and he heads out for Tarshish with these guys and all of his goods, away from the presence of the Lord. God says, come up. He goes down. But the Lord, watch this, hurled a great wind upon the sea. You remember back in Genesis chapter 8, the Lord sent a wind upon the sea? The sea always represents chaos in Scripture, and God's wind represents the Holy Spirit. God breathed His Holy Spirit across the waters, and in the beginning of creation, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the chaos of the waters, right? So this is nothing new for God to breathe out upon the chaos of the world and to be in control of it. So you say, I'm going to go build my empire. I'm going to go get away from the call of God. I'm going to go spend my life pursuing my thing and doing whatever I want to do, because I really don't want to do it God's way. You know what? I've watched people do it God's way. They live poor lives, or they live miserable lives, or they're always sad. You know what? I want to be rich and wealthy and well-paid. I just want to do the right. You know, I want to just do right for my family. And let's go do that. I want you to understand something. You cannot overcome the chaos by sailing over it in a boat, because God has control over all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if you try to preserve yourself by saying, I'm going to have a great retirement plan, I'm going to have a great insurance plan, I'm going to buy insurance for everything under the sun, and I'm going to cover myself, I'm going to make sure that I have all things lined up, I got all these plans and contingencies and so forth. If it goes wrong this way, I'm going to do it that way. Listen, when you're sailing across the chaos, don't misunderstand. You are not in control. A wise man recognizes early that he's not in control of his life. So by all means, manage your finances well. By all means, don't waste your life. But don't think for a minute that you are in control over all of that. You all suffer from anxiety on some level when it comes to stuff. Come on. but you're not in control. Because God can send a wind out across that chaos in any minute. The Holy Spirit broods and hovers over the water, and God can make solid land come up and also disappear. God can make the waves stand up on end and march you through on dry ground. Or God can make the waters cover over the tops of the mountains so that there's no place safe for you. See, because Eden on earth is the wrong destination. And it's not that God is trying to withhold from you goodness. What God wants you to understand is that your pursuit of all those things will end up in one place and one place alone. The bottom of the ocean, Sheol. So, Jonah says, I'm going to Tarshish. I'm getting away from the presence of the Lord. Have you ever read Psalm 139? I want you to turn there real quick. Let's turn to Psalm 139. It's kind of fun because I can't help but think of it when I read this part of Jonah. The psalmist says here, Psalm 139, he says, where shall I go from your spirit? Verse 7. It's a psalm of David, who was before Jonah, by the way. And Jonah was very, very familiar with the scriptures. You can tell because when he speaks in chapter 2, you're going to see a lot of references there to the psalms. Jonah has a lot of references to the psalms in his prayer. And so he's very familiar with the psalms. He is a good Jewish boy. He's studied the word. He's memorized the scripture. And he's able to even quote it in his prayers. But he's trying to get away from the Lord. That's a little funny when you consider Psalm 139. David had written hundreds of years before, he'd written, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, Tarshish, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Psalm 139, Jonah should have known it, but he didn't. Because here's the thing about us, those of us who use the scripture for our benefit. We find solace in it. We find some nostalgia in there. We feel like we're somehow supporting ourselves. But if we're not obedient to the word, it's not actually going to do you any good. Because you're going to end up doing the exact opposite of what it says. Jonah should have known there's no place on the earth he can flee away from the presence of the Lord. You can't get away from the call of God on your life. You can try, but you can't get away from it. And God was so gracious to Jonah that he allowed Jonah to get in that boat and take all his goods out, and he's on his way to Tarshish, but God says, I'm going to hurl a little wind at him. So God hurls the wind. I love that. Don't you love it? There's a lot of hurling that happens in the book of Jonah. Thank you. That was a really good joke right there. I'm glad you guys are with me. Don't you love humor? So God hurls the wind at the ocean. And watch this. There was a mighty tempest on the sea. See, God's wind is not the tempest. But God's wind controls the tempest. Do you remember there was a time when Jesus was on the boat with his disciples and he was asleep in the stern and the disciples were terrified for their lives? And they woke him up and they said, aren't you afraid of dying? And Jesus got up and he stilled the wind because God has control over that. He stilled the storm. The wind and the waves obeyed him. And then they said, who is this guy? Why was that story so important? Well, because it was like Jonah. Only not. Well, listen, let's read it. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. The ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo, there's some more hurling, that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. That's a desperate move. Usually you actually want some ballast in the boat to keep it in the waters, but throwing the cargo overboard is a desperate measure, and it's usually because you're afraid of running aground. So it's kind of interesting that they were out in the open sea and they were hurling the cargo overboard, and that the ship itself was threatening to break up. Ships don't threaten to break up. It's sort of personification of the ship. It's like a, you know, it's turned into a person, the ship's threatening to break up. It's an interesting choice of language. But in all of this, you have to hear the sovereignty of God coming through again and again. God's in control of this situation. Jonah's trying to get away, and God's allowing things to go really, really badly for him because God wants to eject him from his make-believe Eden. God wants to eject you from your make-believe Eden also. If you find yourself in a difficult situation and your finances are going wrong and everything's being hurled out, your car is breaking down, the house is falling apart, everything seems to be going wrong, you're losing your job, you're not sure where your money's going to come from, God is ejecting you from your make-believe Eden. It's time for you to say, okay, God, what now? Long story short, because I don't have time to get into it, they take Jonah and they say to him, wake up. Why are you asleep? Arise, call out on your God. Maybe God will save us. Jonah wasn't Jesus, and Jonah couldn't calm the storm. And you're not Jesus, and you can't calm your storm either. And that's why all your attempts at calming the storm haven't worked, because you're doing it. What Jonah did at this point was he said, after some lots were cast and he was discovered and he explained himself and they said, oh my gosh, what now? Jonah said, hurl me into the sea. Some more hurling. Hurl me into the sea. Cast me into the chaos. Just abandon me in the chaos. And very often that's the place we get to when we're in desperate times. We're just like, you know what? I'm just going to just pull the plug. Just pull the plug. If you're in a desperate place today and you're thinking, I just got to pull the plug, I got good news for you. God's bigger than you. They hurled him into the sea. And the storm stopped. Imagine that. The storm stopped for them, but it certainly didn't stop for him. And he was calm, but he was in the chaos, in the water, sinking down, down, down. But God had appointed a great fish. See, because God's always got a Savior for you. God's got a salvation for you. But you need to understand about that big fish. That big fish that came along was a temporary salvation for Jonah. It wasn't the long-term Eden that he was looking for. Shockingly, however, Jonah wanted to stay there. Jonah was quite content to be inside of that great fish. In fact, he even called out to God inside of that great fish, and he cried out, he said he cried out, and God saved him by putting him in the big fish. And he was happy inside of that big fish, and God had to actually hurl him out of that big fish. The first Eden was Tarshish. The second Eden was the isolation of that great fish. Now, have you ever been in a place where you feel like, well, you know what, if I can't be rich, at least I can be independent? You seek for your independence, not being responsible to others, being able to have your own thoughts. Just leave me alone. Just isolate me. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like that would just be heaven on earth if you could be just left alone? Just give me my independence. You want to sell everything and go buy a farm in Vermont and go off the grid? Come on, some of you actually have done that. And that isolation is your Eden. But it's a fake Eden. It's a false Eden. It's not what God has designed for you. And it's going to eject you. It may have been a temporary salvation out of the chaos for a moment. The new diet. You went vegan. That's great. That's awesome. It's a temporary solution. Emilio and I ate some vegan food the other day, and I'm almost converted. Almost. I mean, steak is still good. Steak is still good. But we had some vegan food the other day. It was absolutely amazing. Tofu. I couldn't believe it. I ate tofu and I enjoyed it. I went back for seconds. It was really good. And I feel so healthy right now. I ate that like 2 days ago and I'm like, wow, supercharged right now. The Birkenstocks in Vermont, right? It's temporary. I'm going to be hurled out. God did not allow Jonah to stay inside of that fish. God appointed that the fish should hurl him out. and vomit him out at a certain point. And that was because the temporary solution of the temporary salvation that God brings to your life, that check that arrives in the mail that comes at the right time and you're like, oh, thank God I've been saved. It's temporary. You know it's temporary. Don't look to that to be your Eden. Don't look to the support of the people around you or that big success at work or that promotion or whatever it was that you thought, well, if I could just get that, I'd be in heaven. Maybe it's that person that you finally get a relationship with that you've wanted for so long or whatever it might be. That's a temporary Eden, and it cannot save you. It might hold you for a few minutes, and God will use it in your life to get you from where you are to where he wants you to be. But you're not supposed to stay there. And so the fish hurled him out. Then Jonah decides in chapter 3, and he actually decides, I'm going to obey the Lord, and I'm going to go do what God says. I wish I had time to read you all of this. There's so much here, but you got to listen to this. The third Eden that Jonah has shows up in chapter 4. But first, chapter 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he says, all right, Lord, you've saved me. You saved me from the chaos on the sea. You saved me out of that big fish. Now I'm going to go and do what you say. But Jonah's not really keen to do what God says because there's a problem. Jonah sees that if he goes to these Gentiles and preaches to them, he knows what that means. If you go and preach God's wrath is about to come upon you, it's not actually a message of wrath. It's actually a message of grace because the proclamation of God's wrath coming gives you an opportunity to repent. So what God's really giving the people is not a proclamation of their destruction, but an invitation for them to turn it around. That's what God is giving. So actually, the entire process was a message of God's grace, which Jonah was meant to deliver. But the message of grace comes out like this. Repent, or you're going to end up in hell. That's actually a message of grace. So Jonathan Edwards and those guys had it right. We preach the message of grace is like, come to Jesus, it's going to make it all better. But actually, the message of grace is repent, because your sins are taking you to hell. Not giving you Eden. Nineveh was a fake Eden for all the people that lived there. And the evil of the city had risen up before the Lord. And God was going to destroy them, but before destroying them, he was giving them an opportunity to repent. It's a powerful, powerful, powerful demonstration of the grace of God. And sure enough, as you know, Jonah goes in there and he goes to proclaim the same message that Noah presented, which is destruction is coming, you better repent. Noah's people didn't listen, Jonah's people did. The Ninevites listened. And Jonah actually, he went one day into a city, it's 3 days across. He went one day in. He didn't even go all the way across the city preaching the message. One day he gives the message, repent. Or destruction is coming. In fact, he doesn't even say repent. He just says, God's going to destroy you. And then he goes out and he goes away from the city to the east of the city to build his own little Eden. And he makes for himself a little shelter there called a sukkah. And there at that little shelter, he sits under it and waits for the destruction of the Lord to come upon the city of Nineveh. In Jonah's world, Eden was going to be demonstrated by the destruction that God would pour out upon unbelievers. So the three Edens of Jonah, the first one was wealth, just his own thing. Let me have my safe little life and love it. That was the first Eden he gets kicked out of. The second one, if I can't have that, then at least let me have my isolation. And God says, no, I've actually got a reason for you living, and that reason is that you might be a proclaimer of my truth. So, no, you can't live in your little isolation. So the second Eden he gets kicked out of is his isolation. And the third Eden is an angry Eden. It's an Eden where he wants to see everybody who thinks differently to him destroyed. Now, you were all trying to build that little Eden on Facebook. I know. I saw your messages. You point your fingers at those abominations out there and those people with all their abortions and those LGBTQ people and all those horrible things that people are saying or doing, or that awful president or maybe that wonderful president and all the awful people who are against him. And I've seen how the anger and the vitriol just churns inside of us as we sit in our little sukkah outside the city of Nineveh waiting for God's destruction. Because our Eden is to be in a place where only those who think the same way we do are allowed to be. Well, what are you saying, Eric? Are you saying that all those things are okay? Are you saying it's okay to for abortions? Are you saying the LGBTQ thing is right? What are you saying? I'll tell you what I'm saying. I'm saying that people are so important to God that He will bring the message of repentance to them in the midst of their sinfulness and give them opportunity to repent. And the message of repentance ought to be shaped and clothed in the kind of body that allows people to touch them. Even though they're leprous, the ones who are touching. The kind of person who walks in to those dens of iniquity, not as a participant in the iniquity, but to reach out and say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The kind of redemption that God has intended takes on the shape of a crown of thorns and a wooden cross that dies for the people rather than waiting for the people to die. No, abortion is an evil. Concocted in the fires of hell. But people who have abortions are precious to Jesus, even though they've been in that hell. And sexuality was precious to the Lord because He designed it. And He built it for one man and one woman in marriage. But our world is fraught with people who have sinned against the Lord sexually, with every kind of sexual sin, not just the ones that appear to us to be the worst. For those of us who point our fingers at those awful sinners, ought to be circumspect, for we ourselves have been filled with lust. And the heart that lusts after another is guilty of the very sin itself. And in our little Eden that we create and try to create for ourselves, we don't want anybody who thinks differently to the way we do. We want God to destroy them, to expel them, to exclude them. And we watch, and we sit outside in our little booth that we've made. And God allowed a little plant to grow up. You remember that? Yeah. Let's read it, chapter 4. My 40 minutes is up. Can I finish my sermon?
Yeah.
You guys going to be okay if we just take a few minutes longer? I hope they don't run out of things to do with the kids upstairs. Maybe they'll just feed them food, right? Give me a couple minutes more. This is too good. I can't let it go. Chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to God and said, "Oh God, this is not what I said when I was yet in my country. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That's why he was angry. That's why he didn't want to go, because he knew that God was going to allow an Eden in which there would be people rescued, not left in their sin, but rescued out of their sin, but people who Jonah wanted to be excluded forever because of their sin. And God isn't into a forever kind of thing without first providing an opportunity for them to be restored to Himself. Now, there'll come a day when those who reject God will find themselves eternally separated from Him, but that day will not come before they have had opportunity, before any one of us has had opportunity to return to God. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should enter into everlasting life through His Son Jesus Christ. God wants us to come home to Eden, but not the Eden we make, the Eden He's making. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? That ought to remind you of Cain and Abel, because Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's was not, and Cain got very angry. And God came to Cain and said, why are you angry? And he said, I'm not angry. And God said, sin's crouching at your door. You don't have to go there. You must master that thing. Your anger and your version of Eden that you're trying to recreate for yourself is going to destroy you. And Cain picked up a rock and killed his brother. Well, we don't really know how he killed his brother, but he killed him. Jonah, who's supposed to be the messenger of God, is looking a lot like Cain. He just wants to kill his brother. That's a shock. You must understand, for this prophetic book to make it into the Bible, excuse me, I'm drinking a little water. In order for this prophetic book to make it into the Bible, this is a big deal. Because the the holy prophet of God is made to look like the evil Cain. And the Ninevites are made to look like the faithful Abel. How is that even possible? If you know the history, Nineveh later becomes the very antagonist against God's Israel and leads them off into captivity. I mean, it becomes one of the greatest nations in the world. And they are atrocious. I mean, horrible war crimes against Israel. And they're portrayed in this book like the faithful Abel because they repent. Because their sacrifice is acceptable to God when Jonah's is not. That's exactly what's happening in this book. The self-righteousness of Jonah is seen as the unacceptable sacrifice of Cain. And the repentance of Nineveh is seen as the acceptable sacrifice of Abel. And you and I need to check our self-righteousness at the door, because you and I don't want people like that in our lives. And God says, you're missing the point, people, and I'm going to kick you out of that Eden. So here's what happens to Jonah. Jonah went out of the city and sat down to the east of the city. Shock. To the east of the city. Of course, he's looking out at the city, which is like his version of Eden. Eden is now going to be the destruction of all evil. But God's got a flaming sword, hasn't he? It's going to get hot for Jonah. He made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant. That's an interesting thing. Watch this. That plant. That word plant is actually the word kikayon in Hebrew. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but kikayon. The word has very, it's a wordplay, and it's really huge significance, okay? Because remember Jonah was hurled into the sea, but then when he was, there was the word hurl was used many times, but then there was the hurling, which wasn't really hurling, it was the fish vomiting Jonah out. The word vomit is the word kaya. Okay? Q-A-Y-A is the transliteration. Kaya. And the word for Jonah in the Hebrew is yonah. Okay? So kaya yonah, kikayona, kikayon. The word plant means vomit Jonah. That's what it means. So God allowed this vomit Jonah to grow up over Jonah as his little Eden, so it could be shade over his head and to save him from his discomfort. His final Eden is a savior from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the kikayona. And when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant. Remember Eden, the first Eden, it was destroyed by, there was a serpent in a tree. Now we've got a little tree and a little serpent, the worm. And it withered. In other words, Jonah's being vomited out of Eden the third time. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah. There's that sword flaming in the east. And he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And Jonah doesn't realize, but he's being prophetic right there. If a man wants to live, he must lay down his life For he who picks up his life to try and live will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it, Jesus says. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Are you angry about your Eden? Are you angry at God because he destroyed your Eden? Are you angry because he took your children from you? Are you angry because he took your job? Are you angry because your marriage failed? Are you angry because all those things you thought were going to go right for you went wrong? You paid your tithes, for heaven's sake. And now you're homeless. How's that righteous? You built your little booth and the plant grew up over it and now it's vomited you out and all you can feel is the scorching, the flaming sword of God that prevents you from going into that Eden. Can I tell you, God offered you Eden in the very first verse. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. In John chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. From the beginning, God has offered you the road back to Eden. His name is Jesus. The Word of the Lord has come to you. The Word of the Lord has been made flesh. And all that is required of you is that you lay down your life and take up His. Repent and be baptized. And Eden will have come to you. You say, will I be saved from my discomfort? No. God will push you out into it. He will say to you, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. But know this, that there is no safer place than the obedience to the will of the Lord. There is no better place. There is no more satisfying place. There is no safer and more fulfilling place. There is no place of greater satisfaction. Your hunger satisfied, your thirst satisfied. If you drink from the water that he gives you, you will never thirst again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah in the first verse. And Eden comes to you before any of the expulsion from your fake Eden. God has presented you with the real Eden. We'll talk more about Jonah next week because there's more. The name Jonah means dove. And you may recall that in the flood of Noah, the doves were sent out, three of them. Well, the dove was sent out three times. And I got to tell you about that story because that's pretty awesome. And it'll help you understand a little bit about John the Baptist and Jesus and the waters of baptism. Some of you who are sharp will get there before I do. Today, I want to pray with you. I want to pray with you because some of you are desperate. You've been looking to God to create Eden for you here. And I tell you, set your heart on heaven. Eden comes. Jesus said, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, surely I would have told you. Do not build up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but collect your treasures in heaven. Store up the treasures in heaven. Set your affections on things above. Wait for your perfect little Eden for when Jesus returns. In the meantime, roll up your sleeves and do some hard work because you're going to have to live by the sweat of your brow until the Lord redeems the whole earth from the curse. And until that time happens, you have been given the helper. The wind that blew across the chaos has been given to you in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came to us at Pentecost and has rested upon us and will not depart. And you have all the strength that you need to overcome the chaos of your life if you will put your hope and your trust in Jesus and you will be faithful and endure the hardship now. You are not called upon to be free from hardship. You will struggle through that hardship, but your hope is in Christ and he will not disappoint you. If you have not given your heart to Jesus Christ today, kneel, confess your sin. And ask God for his forgiveness. For he has promised that if you call upon his name, you will be saved. Confess your building of a false Eden. and let God vomit you out of it. Trust me. It will be your salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Your word is rich, richer than we knew. And your grace is greater than we understand. And today I pray for all who've listened to this message that their hearts would be set on home, which is eternally with you. In Jesus' name, amen.